If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would encourage us and challenge us and teach us. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For many, this past week was the first week of school. New lunchboxes, new supplies, new clothes, new routines, new classes, new teachers, maybe even new schools. And of course, as we get a little bit further into school, there's going to be projects and papers and tests and midterms, not to mention homework. For us personally, on Wednesday this past week, all four of our children for the first time went to school, one intermediate school, three elementary school, with the youngest just sneaking in under the wire. She's actually in preschool, but shh. And after the first two, 3 days, so far, so good. More importantly, I think we as parents did a fantastic job. Not too many tears, not too embarrassing. Engaged, but not too engaged. So I think we did good, and that's important for us to recognize. Anyway, with all of that getting going, it is fitting that our passages this morning that we're going to talk about in a moment involve some testing and some teaching and some learning. And therefore, before we get there, it is worth asking the question, what is the point of school? What is the point of teaching and learning? Why are we trying to change? Who are we hoping that these students inevitably, hopefully, become? And why? I mean, for students, you're hoping for good grades. For teachers, you're hoping to impart knowledge or simply survive. But taking a step back even further, what's it all for? Is it about learning? Is it about passing tests? Is it about graduation? Is it about becoming a better person? And how do those different goals shape who we are and who we're becoming? It's funny, I recently came across the story of Dr. Madison Surratt, who taught mathematics at Vanderbilt University for many years. Before giving a test, he would admonish his class with something like this: "Today I am giving you two examinations, one in trigonometry, the other in honesty. I hope you will pass them both. If you must fail one, fail trigonometry. There are a lot of good people in the world who can't pass a trig test. But there are no good people in the world who can't pass the examination of honesty." In other words, maybe school is about more than just the tests that we take. Maybe we could hope and even expect to learn something more. So while we think about that, let me remind you where we are and where we're heading. Today we are continuing our series, but we're also taking a little bit of a turn today. We've been working our way through the Ten Commandments, and we've been talking about how God is trying to help form us into a people. He's been using these Ten Commandments to do it, to form us into His people, a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And part of the how, part of God's strategy, is by giving us a way to live, a way with more grace and more freedom and more peace through these Ten Commandments. But here's the thing. Ten is so many different things to remember. It's so hard to do all of these different things, especially as throughout this series, we've extended all of them out, not just to the thou shalt not, but also to the thou shalt. Suddenly, these became 20 different things we're supposed to be doing. What if there was a way to simplify this? I mean, can we narrow it down further, boil it down, maybe find just one commandment that could kind of sum up the whole thing? Maybe two, we'll see. That becomes our task today. And so we begin by trying to figure out, how did Jesus answer that question? And then we'll dig into where he got his answer and then try and figure out what that might mean for us. So if you would, I would encourage you and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. It says this. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Amen. Jesus is having a discussion with the Sadducees and Pharisees. They're testing him, as it were. And one of them asks, which commandment is the greatest? The idea here is twofold. First, if a situation were to arise in which you would have to break one commandment in order to keep another, which one do you keep? Which one is the greatest? So if you have to tell a lie in order to keep from murdering someone, but if you tell the truth, you will be murdering them, which commandment do you keep and thus break the other one? Which commandment is the greatest? More to the point, and secondly, which commandment is the most primary, most important, most foundational of all? The one that all the others are really built upon. And Jesus' answer is plain. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the commandment that sums up all of them. This is the commandment that is most primary. This is the commandment who makes us who we are. Now, interestingly, it's worth noting that Jesus isn't the first one to say this. Oftentimes, you'll hear people give Jesus credit. Well, Jesus was a great teacher. I mean, his rule that he made up, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, those aren't actually his. He's actually pointing backwards. This is actually an old commandment. He's pointing backwards toward the scriptures, towards Deuteronomy in this case, and maybe next week Leviticus, lifting up something old and putting it back in its primary place. And so I want us then to turn to Deuteronomy as well. While you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I do want to point out two things. First, this picks up right after the book of Deuteronomy's version of the Ten Commandments. If you remember, the Ten Commandments are in two different places in the Bible, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And so this passage picks up right as at the close of the Ten Commandments. Second, toward the beginning of this passage, we will come to the main part of really the most important Jewish prayer in the whole Bible, which is called the Shema. Go ahead and say Shema. Well done. We're going to try and say the whole first line in the Hebrew just because it's funny for us to try and say something that is in a different language, but also because this is one of the more foundational Jewish prayers. The faithful say this 2 to 4 times a day. For them, this is their declaration of faith. This is their Lord's Prayer. This is their Apostles' Creed. This is part of what forms them into a people. And so we're going to repeat it back and forth, and then we're going to do it in English as well. To try and give this as much respect as we can, we're going to actually stand back up again. You're not actually allowed to say this sitting down. So repeat after me. Shema Israel. Elohaino and hold on. We're to start it over again. I've got words in wrong spots. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Ahad. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Amen. You can sit down. For clarity's sake, the Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad is hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And then there's more Hebrew for the next part we said, love the Lord your God, but I can't pronounce those, so we won't try. That we're going to find that in our passage today. So hear these words from Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with the large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Amen. People don't read Deuteronomy enough. So much good stuff in there. A few things to notice before we kind of get to the heart of this passage. First, right off the bat, God seems to think that these rules that we've been talking about for the last 10 weeks are important, that these will shape us, that they're not just a list of rules to follow, but they will also help us follow after God. These rules are both how we show our reverence for God, and it's how we learn to show our reverence for God. They teach us to both fear God and to follow God. And if we were to keep reading, we would see how the book of Deuteronomy simply echoes and reverberates with the Ten Commandments all throughout, as if all the rest is built on these 10 words. The second thing I think it's important for us to pull out of this before we get to the heart of the matter is how much God stresses the importance of teaching the faith to the young. In what may be one of the most important passages to the Jewish faith, it spends an inordinate amount of time reminding us that we are supposed to impress this on our children, talk about it in our homes, speak about it on the road, in the morning, in the evening, even go to the extreme of attaching these words to our bodies. Write them on your doors, put them on your gates, so that when you leave your home, when you enter your home, when you leave your town, when you enter your town, you will remember. It's almost like God is aware of how quick we are to forget, to become distracted, to wander away. And it's almost like God knows how fragile faith can be if it's not lived and it's not taught. I once heard any faith is one generation away from extinction. Any faith. All you have to do is not teach the next generation, and it's gone. And so God encourages us to put this at the forefront of everything. And the third thing we probably should see, and it's very related, is how forcefully this passage points us toward God, first and most and best and only. This is what binds us together. This is what builds us up. This is what makes us His people. And so with all of that as background, what does it actually mean for us? When Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, what does that actually look like? How do you live that out? Maybe it'd actually be helpful to really briefly just talk about each one of those pieces. Loving God with our heart, loving God with our soul, loving God with our strength. Because it's worth noticing that, I mean, in some ways, these are just different facets of love. As if there's a difference between loving with our heart and loving with our soul and loving with our strength. Though, of course, maybe this is the actual thing we struggle with. Maybe our struggle is that sometimes we do okay with one of these, but then we have trouble with some of the others. And so let's dig in a little bit. Let's start with our hearts. The first thing to notice as we get started with loving God with all of our hearts is that love is clearly more complex than we often normally think of it. And maybe even loving God is more complex and nuanced as well, especially as we think about loving God with all of our hearts and souls and strength. In other words, even if loving God is only talking about the feelings of love, there's still two separate ways, different ways to love God beyond that, that we probably need to work on. So let's back up for just a moment and define a term a bit. In particular, what are we talking about when we say love God with all your heart? Especially because if you were paying really close attention, you may have noticed a shift in language between the Greek of Matthew and the Hebrew of Deuteronomy. If you were paying attention, you may have noticed that Matthew says, Jesus says, we are to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our minds. And then Deuteronomy says, you are to love your God, the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Did Matthew or Jesus make a mistake there? Did they misquote Deuteronomy? Or is something else going on in the translation here, or even had the worldviews changed so that one thing meant a different thing a couple thousand years later? Well, in the Hebrew, the word heart is the interior of the body. This is the seat of our thought, of our intention, of our will. This is the part of the body that makes sense of the world, and therefore was also the center of our spiritual life as well. In many ways, the heart for Hebrews is the mind for us. And so this is really an invitation to love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all of our thoughts, with all of our intentions, with all of our goals, with all of our wills. This is the part of us that decides, that chooses to follow after God, to love God. And Jesus tells us that we are to love God with all of that. But of course, we're more than just minds and hearts. We're also souls. And we are to love God with all of our soul as well. Now again, in the Hebrew, this is a fascinating term because it speaks of ourself, our appetites, our desires, our emotions, our passions. It comes from the root that gets at that which breathes. That's your soul, the part of you that breathes. The breath of your life. And this one may be the harder for some of us to love with, especially as Presbyterians. I think that the conscious, thoughtful love, we do okay with. But to have a hunger, a desire, a passion for the Lord, that one might be a little harder for some of us. How do we turn the part of us, the part that breathes, towards God? How do we teach that part of us to pursue God, to hunger after God, to want God? A.W. Tozer writes, "I want deliberately to encourage a mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted." Somehow we have to rekindle our desire for God. Somehow we have to clear away all the clutter from our souls that choke out the small embers of our passion for God. Somehow we have to invite the Holy Spirit to fan the flames and reignite our passions for God so that we could love the Lord our God with all of our souls again. But we don't just stop there either. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, love the Lord your God with all your soul, and love the Lord with all your strength. This one may be the most interesting because in the Hebrew, this word that is translated as strength, and it's a good translation, is also translated in other places as very, as exceedingly. In other words, we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul a lot. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul very, exceedingly, with all that you are. Love God with all your force and all your effort and all your actions and all your abilities and all your resources and all your wealth and all your strength. Anything that you can bring to bear on loving God, that is how you are to love God. In other words, we are to love God with all we are. No hedging, no looking back, no half measures. To love this way is to be fully committed, fully engaged, fully focused. Not just with hearts and minds and souls in an ethereal and hypothetical kind of way, but instead with actions that back it up in a way that can be seen and felt and heard and lived. Love God with all your strength. And so this is how we are to love God, with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength. But this, of course, brings us back to our question, how does this then make us a people? How does this form us and shape us? And yet maybe when you think about it, the answer might be obvious. We become a people who love God in this way. This defines us, this shapes us, this makes us who we are. And it kind of makes sense. At its heart, love is what makes a family a family, choosing to sacrifice for each other, whether you want to or not. At its soul, love is what forms a group of people into a community, being committed to something beyond just myself and mine. At its core, love is what makes us a church, putting our collective faith first. But by that same power, mutual love of God is then what makes us into a people together. And it makes sense because our Ten Commandments, which we've been talking about, are built in the context of relationship. These aren't just a list of rules and laws that stand alone by themselves. They came out of a relationship. They came out of a history. It starts out, both sets of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. These rules then are how we respond to God's faithfulness and to God's power and to God's love. How we express our love back to God. And thus, we become shaped by that love, as we love God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our strength. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would help us as we pursue you, as we relearn to love you, in all of the busyness in our lives, in all of the different things that are going on, and all the stresses that we carry, the concerns that we worry about, we pray that we would love you first and most. That somehow we would be able to center our lives on you better. That we might direct our thoughts toward you. Direct our passions toward you. Direct our strength toward you. Lord, help us see the parts there that we don't do as good of a job on, and then help us work in those ways. That we might love you more. That we might respond better to your love for us. And that you might continue to knit us together as your people. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.